May I say to you, if you're a Christian, you and I have access to some things from God. We have some wisdom that God's willing to give to us. And in James 1:5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally or freely, generously, and it shall be given you. We have a wisdom available to us. As long as we as Christians are not short-circuiting it with carnal living, with pride, with not walking with the Lord, we have it available to us. So what does a Christian know? Well, we know a lot of things that the unsaved don't know, and we ought to use those for the glory of our Savior.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn once again to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and now the 27th chapter. It's hard to believe we're down to the last couple of chapters of this great book. It's been quite a series. And we're going to be looking at the first dozen verses of chapter 27 today and talking about what does a Christian know? What does a Christian know? In Acts 27 and in verse number 1, it says, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Acrimatetum, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, when Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing unto Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was a city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain unto Phoenicia and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. Now, backing up, we find the contrast here, disparity in opinions. We find the unsaved, and they're saying, you know what, we ought to do this. And we find the Christian, Paul, saying, no, that's not a good idea. We ought to do that. And there's this decision to be made. And they side with the world. Because what does a Christian know? What does a Christian know? We'll talk about that in a moment, but let's pray first, shall we? Father, we thank you now, Lord, for the opportunity to be back in your word today, and we pray that you'd speak to our hearts about this truth, and Father, that you would also speak to the hearts of those who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and bring them to a saving knowledge, for we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen. You know, as I was a kid growing up, if we were bluffing or if we didn't know what we were talking about, maybe one of our parents would say, ah, you're full of beans. You ever heard that expression? Or you're full of prunes. It means you don't really know what you're talking about, do you? There was an old TV show, and I think it was called What's My Line? I'm not sure, but it was a show that focused on what's my line of work? What's my vocation? And if I remember right, because I only saw the reruns, but there were like three contestants, and maybe one was a plumber, and the other two weren't, and then the panel would drill them with questions, and from their answers, be able to know if they were really the plumber or not, or if they were just bluffing, if they didn't know what they were talking about. You know, in this passage, we find the Apostle Paul speaking up about something he had some inside information on, but he was brushed off. He was blown off. He had a special in, but they didn't realize that. He spoke up with knowledge, he spoke up with discernment, and he got blown off. Do Christians have a special in? You know, aligned to God, if you will. Now, by way of background, we find that Paul has been on a few court cases, a few hearings, and of course the Sanhedrin's out to get him, out to kill him. And finally, during one particular trial, there's a Roman governor by the name of Festus who's willing to do the Jews a favor and call for Paul to go from Caesarea, about 75 miles back to Jerusalem, knowing along the way the Jews were going to kill him. And so Paul had no alternative but to appeal to Rome. He appealed to Caesar. That's the only way he could stay safe. Now, 2 years had elapsed, and the final hearing takes place, and it's time for Paul finally to go to Rome. And as we open up this passage today, we see what I call, first of all, the final embarking. The final embarking. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "And when it was determined that we should sail unto Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band." So the trip begins, and Paul now pulls out of the harbor of Caesarea, and he sees this magnificent harbor before him for the last time. If you look at the blue arrow behind me here, that's where Caesarea Maritima is located. It was a totally Roman-built city, and that's where Paul's now been for 2 years, but he's taking off. It's an ancient city, and by the way, that harbor is still there to this day. And Paul pulled out of it at that time, about 59 AD, and as he's pulling away, he's seeing the magnificent silhouette of the palaces there, kind of lowering and fading off in the horizon as he says goodbye to Palestine for the final time. Now, it's the end of 2 years, and in verse number 1, we find it's introducing us to a fellow by the name of Luke once again. It says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy." You know what that always tells us? That the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, is back with Paul once again. Now, Luke is mentioned as the beloved physician in Colossians 4:4 behind me. And he was a doctor, but he also was a historian, and he was a man of detail. And he wrote the book of Luke with great detail, and he also wrote the book of Acts with great detail. And now we're introduced to Luke once again because we see the word "we." You always know when Luke's around, there's us and we. And you say, well, where's Luke been for 2 years? I mean, Paul hasn't mentioned him up to this point. Well, I'm sure he is still there at Caesarea. And I'm sure he was still attending to the physical needs of Paul, no less. He stayed with Paul until the bitter end. As Paul's writing the last chapter of his last epistle, he said in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me." And so Luke was there, but he was modestly staying in the background for these 2 years, tending to Paul and his physical needs. Now, notice again in verse 1, it says, "And when it was determined that we should sail unto Italy." Italy. You say, well, I know that place. It's still one of nearly 200 countries in the world, and it's still around today, and it's a beautiful place. It's a wonderful place. I've been there, but it's really an ancient place. 2,000 years later, Italy is still around. You know, we talk about America after 200 or 300 years, you know, and we think that's really something. But here's ancient Italy. And the Bible tells us that they were going to sail into Italy. Notice in verse 1, "And they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band." Now, Julius is a different centurion than Claudius Lysias. In fact, he's another centurion mentioned in the New Testament. Centurions were Roman soldiers who were over 100 men. You don't find a mention in the Old Testament because Rome was not a world power in the Old Testament. But you find centurions several times in the New Testament. And have you noticed, and I didn't notice this until this last week, they're always good guys. They're always good guys. There's that centurion back in the Gospels whose servant was sick. And this guy makes an effort to get Jesus to heal him because he loved his servant. That's pretty nice of him. You know, there was a centurion who, when Christ bowed his head and he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He repented. He had the right heart and all. Then there was Cornelius. It was a centurion who was the first Gentile to get the gospel in Acts chapter 10. And he was open and he was tenderhearted and he was receptive. Of course, there was Claudius Lysias. We've seen him already, and he was nice to Paul. And now there's Julius, and they're all noble men. They're all men of integrity. And this particular centurion now is going to escort Paul all the way back to Rome. Paul's a VIP, by the way. Paul had Roman citizenship. So he gets some special treatment. We find here that there's a Roman soldier who's really nice to Paul. Something the Pharisees weren't, something the Sanhedrin wasn't. And in fact, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed that sometimes you get treated better by total pagans, don't you? Than those who are righteous and those who are moral. It doesn't affect me, and it shouldn't affect you, or I shouldn't be on men, but it's just an observation. Have you ever noticed that total guys like this? I mean, here's Julius, and he's a friend with Paul, and later on you're going to see him actually saving Paul's life when the shipwrecks, when the soldiers were going to kill all the prisoners. He said, no, we're not going to do that. I don't know if Julius got saved during the 2 years that Paul was there. I don't know if he was just assigned to him now or Paul later wins him to Christ, but Paul made a friend. And Julius made a friend. There's a lesson here, I think, for all of us. As Christian people, we ought to be winsome, and we ought to be friendly, and we ought to be befriending people. We ought not be holier than thous. We ought not think that the unsaved are taboo and they're beneath us. Because Julius was still a rough, tough, redneck Roman soldier. And Paul still befriended him and connected with him. And so we find that though he's a little rough around the edges, he becomes a fast friend of Paul and a protector of Paul. And really, Paul becomes his pet prisoner. I'm going to show you that before we're done. These two really took to each other. Now, in verse number 1, it says it was determined that they should sail into Italy, and they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius. Notice a centurion of Augustus's band. Augustus's band. This was a very distinguished Roman band. These were men who had one honor in battle, and this would be kind of like the Green Beret or the Navy SEALs. This was the elite group. If you got into Augustus' band, you were part of the elite force, and we find Julius was part of that group. Now, in verse number 2, it says, "In entering into a ship of Atramentum, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us." You say, where were they? Well, look behind me if you would here. They're passing under the coast of Asia Minor. You see Asia there, that kind of yellowish, orangish area. They're taken off from Caesarea. I've shown you that already. They bopped up to Sidon, and their goal is to go around the north side of Cyprus and come along the south side of the Asia Minor coast there. And in verse number 2, it mentions they have a fella by the name of Aristarchus with them. Now, that's a weird name, and I don't know of anybody today named Aristarchus, but we know that back at that time, he's mentioned 5 times in the Bible here. And the first time he pops up is in Ephesus, back in chapter 19. Remember when that riot broke out over the temple of Diana, and they're about to pull Paul apart, and they can't find him, but they find Aristarchus, and so he gets hauled in, he gets roughed up by the mob, and later on, he's accompanying Paul. By the way, that money that Paul brought back to Jerusalem there, that love offering for the poor saints, Aristarchus was there, he brought that with him. He's in jail with Paul after that, and we find he's with Paul probably to the bitter end. He's not mentioned as being jailed there in Caesarea, but he probably was. And when it came right down to it, when Paul's writing a prison epistle in Colossians 4:10, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you." You know, Paul ministered to hundreds of people, thousands of people. And as his ministry is winding down, now you see dozens around him. But as he gets closer and closer to the end, we find only 2 men present with him. Take note of that. That's notable. We find Luke and we find Aristarchus. And these men are pure gold. They're diamonds because they were there with Paul at the bitter end. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Of those who will be saying something at the judgment seat, they say, 'And when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?' And the King, Christ, shall answer and say unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me.'" That's Aristarchus and Luke. They were ministering to Paul there, and in the process were ministering to Christ. And tradition has it that Aristarchus was actually martyred by Nero at the same time as Paul. We don't know that from the Bible, but you know, Aristarchus never became famous like Paul did he? We don't name our state capitals after Aristarchus like we do St. Paul. And we don't name our cathedrals St. Aristarchus Cathedral, do we? He wasn't as famous as Paul, but he's probably going to sit nearly as high as Paul in heaven. He hazarded his life for Paul, and he goes on this journey with him, and he loved Paul right to the bitter end. Thank God for people like that. There's always some that God touches their heart. They're true blue, and they're such a blessing, and you thank God for them. That was Aristarchus. Now, in verse number 3, it says, "And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself." So they touch down at Sidon, telling us they've gone about 60 or 70 miles so far. And the Bible tells us in verse number 3 that Julius courteously entreated Paul. He was courteous to Paul. That's the only time the word courteously is found in the whole New Testament. It's translated from a Greek word, listen carefully, philanthropes. Throlanthropes. And what word do you hear in that? Philanthropy. He was very charitable. He was very gracious. He was very kind to the Apostle Paul. He liked Paul. He was nice to him. You know, sometimes we get this idea, you know, bless God, lost people hate me. I must be spiritual. No, there's really not anything spiritual about that. There's always going to be perhaps some people that don't like us, but Christian people are to be people of grace. And we find here that Paul had shown grace to Julius, and now Julius has shown it back to Paul. You know, there are folks that might not agree with us, but they really ought to see grace from us, and they ought to respect that much at least. And so we find in verse 3 that Paul gets liberty from Julius. And that word liberty is notable. It means freedom. It's basically like Julius said, okay, Paul, you can go ahead and roam around town, visit with your friends, but be back at 9 here. And kind of reminds me of remember Otis in Andy Griffith, how, you know, he just would come in every night and let himself into jail. And that's kind of the liberty that Paul has been given here. He's able to just kind of come and go as he pleases. And there's kind of a bond, obviously, between Julius and Paul here. And there is a trust as well. Do you know that if Paul had escaped, Julius would have been put to death? Think about that. But he trusted Paul. And he knew that Paul cared for his soul. And that has to be heartwarming. So he finds here that he gives Paul liberty. And in verse 3, the Bible says that he had liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. In other words, kind of visit with fellow Christians and friends there at the town. And, you know, the New Testament church there at Sidon was probably started indirectly because of the Apostle Paul. When the persecution of Stephen took place in Acts 7, the Christians were scattered everywhere. That's where they went. They went to Sidon. So here's Paul, and he's visiting now back with folks. Imagine the stories that they had to tell as they talked that night, how, yeah, I was quite a rascal and a scoundrel back then, but, this church got started as a result of that, and now they had become friends along the way. And it mentions in verse 3 that he had his friends, and he was also able to refresh himself. Meaning in the Greek, he took some food from them, some clothing from them, some necessities from them. But here we see this final embarking. Secondly, though, we see this fast exchange. In verse 4, Luke says, "And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary." Now, notice the island here of Crete, and they're trying to make their way over Cyprus and under Crete, and they're trying to get, of course, way over here to Italy on the upper left, but the winds now are blowing contrary to them. They're not in their favor whatsoever. That's hard for us to relate to. I mean, we don't worry about which way the wind is blowing today when we travel. We just get on a ship, and it's empowered by a diesel fuel of some kind, or a fossil fuel, or maybe even nuclear power. And so we don't have to worry about that today. But they did have to look at the winds at that time. And we find here the island of Cyprus. They pass over the top of that. You'll notice that. And as Paul is passing over the top of Cyprus, no doubt he's looking off to his left. And he's remembering the memories of Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was from. That's where John Mark went back. That's where Sergius Paulus got saved. Maybe he's remembering Elymais the sorcerer and maybe, you know, praying up, you know, a prayer to God, save that guy still. You know, Paul had been in the ministry for a while and he had a lot of memories. And that's one of the blessings of being in the ministry for a while. Now, in verse number 5, Luke goes on and says, "And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia." Now, if you look at the map again behind me here, you'll notice the blue arrow. That's where they were at that point. That's Myra. It was a grain hub for the Roman Empire at that time. And so we find that they pass by and they stop there and then they take off again. And in verse number 6, it says, "And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing unto Italy and put us therein." This is where the fast exchange was made. You know, today we take trips and they're nonstop. I mean, you can go nonstop from Fargo to Orlando, nonstop from Fargo to Phoenix or to LA or a number of places. But there, you kind of had to stop and say, okay, I need to go here. I need to get on another ship. Or I need to go there. I need to get on another ship. And then Luke here mentions in verse number 5, the us, and Julius finds this ship that's big enough for his prisoners, for his fellow soldiers, and for the rest of the sailors. But it's part of the imperial grain fleet of the Roman Empire. And Julius comes on board, and when you had a Roman centurion on board at that time, he took over. He basically took over the ship, and he brought over his prisoners. He brought on his other soldiers. And by the way, any sailors navigating a ship at that time were glad to see Roman soldiers come on board because there were pirates everywhere, and now they had some protection there. But here's a ship that's at least 100 feet long or maybe 150 feet long, and yet it's getting to be a treacherous time of the year to sail. So they're going to sail within sight of land at all times, kind of keeping the shoreline in the distance. And they're on a ship with some wheat that is destined for Rome. We see the final embarking. We see the fast exchange. But thirdly, we see this firm exhortation. We pick it up in verse 7. Luke says, "And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh or close whereunto was the city of Lycia." Now, again, you can look behind me here and you can kind of see where they are here. Starting out in Caesarea, they bounced up to Sidon, they crossed over the north side of Cyprus, they stopped in Myra, and now they're making a beeline for the next closest land. It's the island of Crete. In verse number 7, we learn that they're sailing very slow because Luke tells us it was many days. They're trying to cover about 130 miles in between stops here. Normally it would take a day, maybe 2 days, but now it's taken a long time. We don't know how long, but maybe weeks. Maybe they're just inching along. They're bucking against this north-northwest wind, and they're moving slowly. And now the question is, as they land in Crete, what do we do? I mean, it's getting to be a dangerous time of the year to sail. Do we wait or do we sail on? I mean, the direct route is by Crete, but the north-northwest wind is making it a struggle for them. And so they drop anchors in a place by the name of Fair Haven, kind of a nice name, calm name. And they spend a long time there waiting for the winds to shift. Again, not a concern to us today, but it was at that time. So they wait and they wait, but the winds aren't changing because God's not letting them change. Because God is sovereign and God is up to something. And we don't know what it is just yet, but we'll find out eventually here. Now, in verse number 9, the Bible says, "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them." Now let's just stop there. Sailing is getting dangerous. Sailing at this point is risky. We can't imagine in this 21st century technology a ship going down, but it still happens occasionally. Very rarely. I remember back in the 70s when the Edmund Fitzgerald went down, a huge, huge laker on Lake Superior. I mean, there were shockwaves throughout the nation because with sonar and radar and satellite and all this stuff, that just doesn't happen today. But it still happens rarely. But it happened all the time back then. So they just kind of fly by the seat of their pants, and, you know, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning, and that's about as much navigation as they had. So they're looking at the wind, they're looking at the scenario, they're looking at the situation here, and this is the Mediterranean, and there's a certain time slot that you have to make this kind of a journey here. And in verse 9, we see these words, it's now dangerous. This is now dangerous. Whatever the time was, it was roughly between mid-September to mid-November. And we know Lake Superior and the gales of November. Well, in the Mediterranean, it was from about mid-September to about mid-November. And we can narrow it down to the specific time because it tells us that the fast was already passed in verse number 9. That word fast, you find it there. And you say, what is that talking about? It's talking about the Day of Atonement. It's using something every Jew could use as they read this. Luke uses the fast or the Day of Atonement for the time period. Well, the Day of Atonement is mentioned back in the Old Testament book of Leviticus 23. It says, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there should be a Day of Atonement. It should be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Another whole story here, but it mentions here the 10th day of the 7th month. And you and I would say, well, July 10th. But the Jewish calendar is not the same as ours. It starts with a new moon long about late March, early April. And so you're talking about a time here that really we know today to be Yom Kippur. How many have heard of Yom Kippur? Now, there's a great story about the Yom Kippur War back in 73. But we know from, I guess, our calendars that if we can reverse back to 59 A.D., Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in 59 A.D. was on October 1st. So now we're, you know, if the fast is passed, we're into early October. And that's a very dangerous time to be sailing the Med. Now, in verse number 10, Paul's admonishing them. He said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the laden and ship, but also of our lives. Sirs, this is getting dangerous. I perceive this isn't a good idea to take off from here. He's saying, fellas, I have a bad feeling about this. I got a really bad feeling about this. And he was right. This voyage is going to end with a shipwreck. They're going to lose the cargo. They're going to lose the ship. It's going to be a disaster. Now, Paul, keep in mind, was a veteran of sailing. In fact, Paul was a veteran of 3 shipwrecks by this point. Because we read over in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, three times was I beaten with rod, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Anyone here been bobbing out in the ocean for 24 hours, you know, waiting to get rescued? We can't relate to that. But 3 times this happens to Paul, and one time he was out there for a long time. He's not anxious for a 4th shipwreck, I'll guarantee you that. Well, we see the final embarking, the fast exchange, the firm exhortation, this is a bad idea, and finally, this fateful excursion here. What happens? Well, the experts blow them off. They want to go. And so they say to themselves, what does a Christian know? What does a Christian know? In verse number 11, it says, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. They're about to take quite a gamble here. They're about to roll the dice. This could really be a disaster. They could lose the ship. They could lose the cargo. They could lose every life on board. Every human on board could become shark food, basically, if that ship goes down there in the Mediterranean. So who's Julius going to believe? I mean, here's the stakes. I mean, we could stay here, or we could move on. Here's Paul. He's a theologian. He's a preacher. He's a clergyman. And he says we ought to stay here. But here's the captain and the owner of the ship, this crusty old captain, this salty old sailor. And he says we ought to go. No problem here. I've sailed the seven seas seven times, and I know these parts, and I think everything will be okay. And so the captain is given the go-ahead, and everybody's eyeing Paul saying, why isn't he on board? I think this little Baptist preacher here doesn't want to go to Rome. I think he's afraid something bad's going to happen there, and he's just stalling. And so they don't trust his judgment. And in verse number 12, it says, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in the haven of Crete, and lieth toward the south, west, and northwest. So we find out here that this haven is not commodious to winter in. You say, well, didn't they have any bathrooms? No, not that kind of commode, okay? It means it wasn't commodious in the sense that it wasn't accommodating. There were plenty of bathrooms there, but they wanted to move on. It was an accommodating place to them, and it wasn't as nice. They didn't have the nightlife. It didn't have the booze. It didn't have the women of the night. It didn't have all these other things that Crete could offer here. Crete was where it's at. And so they make a decision based upon what's accommodating. Where the party life is. That's a disastrous motive to make a decision of this magnitude based on. It's always going to be a bad idea. But the decision is made. And they're going to side with the experts here. They're going to side with the sailor. You know, they're going to side with scholarship. They're going to side with science. And they're going to side with position. And the humble voice of the Christian is ignored. Ignored. You know, what does a Christian know? We have a society, by the way, that says Darwinism trumps Moses and trumps Genesis. And what does the Bible know? We have scientists who supposedly trump the saints. And they'll say, well, this bone is 350 million years old. And you go, are you sure of that? Oh, poo-poo, of course we're sure of that. And everybody believes that, right? Well, the final decision here is up to Julius. And so he looks at Paul, the theologian. He looks at the captain here. And he says, this is a no-brainer. He underestimates Paul. He overestimates the captain. Besides, Phoenice is only 35 miles away. Certainly we can make a run for it here. And so Paul is overruled by the experts. What does he do? Well, he probably returns to his cabin. He probably gets on his knees. He prays. He knows he's still going to Rome. Nothing's going to keep that from happening. Remember that promise Christ had given him? Acts 23, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So he has a promise from God. He's staked his claim to. He's hung his future on. And so he knows he's going to Rome. No question. It's a free trip. It's not a pleasure cruise by any means. But he's going to Rome. But, you know, he has some friends like Luke and Aristarchus. They're on that ship. What about his friend Julius? What about the other sailors? What about the other prisoners? What about the other soldiers? What about them? Well, let me just say this. How did Paul know that that ship would be in peril if it pulled out of the harbor at Fair Haven? Yes, he was a veteran of sailing. Yes, he had been in three shipwrecks himself. But there's more to it than that. Paul knew the master of the wind. And Paul knew the master of the waves. And Paul knew the master of the sea. And Paul knew the maker of the rain and the storms. And he had an inside corner. You know, if you had an inside corner at the stock market, you'd be a multi-billionaire. Here we find the Apostle Paul, and he had an inside corner. He knew some things the rest of that ship didn't know. You say, oh, what does a Christian know? Well, a Christian knows several things, number of things. First of all, a Christian knows for sure where they're going when they die. You say, well, you know, I've been a Christian a long time. That's old hat. It's not if you're not a Christian. For 20 plus years of my life, I didn't know where I'd go if I were to die. I hoped I'd go to heaven, but I didn't know for sure that I could know for sure. But the Bible says this in 1 John and chapter 5, verse 13. It says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. These things, this book, the truths of this book, the promises of the Bible, have been written unto us so that we may know that we have eternal life. You don't have to wonder if you have eternal life. You don't have to guess. You don't have to suppose. You don't have to hope. These things are written so that we can know that we have eternal life. So what does a Christian know? Well, a Christian knows for sure they're going to heaven when they die. You say, well, how could you know that? How could you know if you've done enough good works? Well, that's the whole point. It's not by doing good works. If it was, you'd never know. But you don't get to heaven by getting baptized, by taking communion, by getting confirmed, by joining a church, by doing good works. The Bible actually says it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. We are saved by the mercy of God, by the grace of God. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace means gift. It's the gift of God, and it was purchased on Calvary's cross. When Jesus shed that blood for us, He paid the price. Now, don't go trying to pay for it yourself. That's frustrating the grace of God, the Bible says, and it's an insult to God. We are saved by placing our faith in what Jesus did on the cross to save us, plus nothing, minus nothing. And when you are willing to repent of sin and change your mind and your attitude about your sin and place your trust and faith in Christ and call upon Him and ask Him to save you, the Bible says He'll save you. And after that, these things are written
so that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. What does a Christian know? Well, they know for sure they're going to heaven when they die. Secondly, they know God loves them. If you're a Christian, you can rest assured God loves you. And we read in Galatians 2:20 where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, if somebody would give themselves for you, they must love you. And Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God loves you. And Paul speaks of living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. A Christian knows God loves them. And in Romans 8:38, Paul also said that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. That love of God is so powerful. It's inseparable. And so a Christian knows that God loves them. You know that Christians are different people because they're twice born people living in a world of once born people. Now anyone alive today has had a physical birth. That's the first birth. But a Christian has had a spiritual birth. That's the second birth. And sometimes the world looks at a Christian like they're like sci-fi from another planet or something. They just don't get us. And Jesus told us why. He said in John 3, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. They don't get it. They don't understand. They can't wrap their mind around it. We are born into this world spiritually dead. And at some point in our life, we need a spiritual birth. That's what Christ was talking about, being born again. Spiritually being back in God's image and in God's likeness. So what does a Christian know? Well, they know that they've been born twice and that they're living in a world of once born people. Also, a Christian gets it. Could I use that expression? A Christian gets it because we see both worlds. We see the material world here, but we also see the spiritual one, the eternal one. You know, the world only knows the temporal one. We know the one to come. And as a result, we see some things they don't see. We understand some things they don't understand. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural, the unsaved man, receiveth not or understands not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, or should I say saved, judgeth or understands all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. He's understood of no man. So here's Paul. He knows something Julius doesn't know. And Julius doesn't know how Paul could know that. But Paul has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. You know, we read this in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. When we get saved and we come back to life spiritually, it's because the Holy Spirit of God resides within us from that point on. And as a result, we have the Holy Spirit now as our tenant, and everything looks different. I'm telling you, the night I got saved, everything looked different. And I've been different from that day forward. I led somebody to the Lord here not too long ago, and the next day he was emailing me and texting me, and wow, it's just like, and I thought, I can understand that. I can understand. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and everything looks different, and now God gives you discernment. You know, let me just say that a Christian knows that he has at least available to him or her a God-given discernment. In 1 John 2:27, it says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things. We have this anointing, this discernment, this spiritual perception. At least it's available to us. It's been appropriate to us. Now, there are some things that can short-circuit that, but you have this available to you. You can land on the right side of the issue. You can tell a Christian who doesn't land on the right side of the issue because something has short-circuited that. And we find here that Julius, the crusty old captain, they don't get it, but Paul gets it. Paul gets it. Now, something else a Christian has that the unsaved don't have are biblical principles. We live by biblical principles, what this Bible has to teach. We had a fellow years ago by the name of Dr. Richard M. Hayes, Mike Hayes, who I think is one of the greatest Christians I've ever known. Some of you remember Brother Hayes. And I think he was the greatest counselor in the world. Honestly, I'm telling you, his perception, it was amazing. And, you know, I said to him one time, I said, man, I wish I could counsel like you. And he said, I would rather counsel with you than any unsaved person. He said, preacher, there are over 250 schools of thought in this nation of counseling, and none of them agree with each other. They all disagree with each other. But as a Christian, we have the Word of God. We have our Creator's instruction manual right here. And a Christian can live by the principles of the Word of God. And he said, I'd rather have the average Christian counseling me than the greatest secular psychologist. And I can understand why. We also finally, as a Christian, we have a God who leads us, a Lord who leads us, and a God who guides us. And I've talked about this recently and brought a whole sermon on. In fact, I was reading the Psalm of the day this morning, Psalm 25. And there's so much in there about God leading us. God was leading Paul, saying, this is a bad idea to take this trip here. And the nutshell is, we can have the mind of Christ. So how did Paul know this? Did he really, really have an inside track? Yeah, he had an inside track. So here's Julius, and he looks at Paul, the preacher, and he looks at the captain, the salty old sea dog here, and he says, you know, this is a no-brainer. I'm going to go with the captain here. I'm going to get out of this one-horse town, this dead town here. I'm going to go to the fun place. But it costs him everything. It's going to cost him the ship. It's going to cost him everything on the ship. And it's all going to go down the Mediterranean because he trusted the world over the Christian. May I say to you, if you're a Christian, you and I have access to some things from God. We have some wisdom that God's willing to give to us. And in James 1:5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally or freely, generously, and it shall be given you. We have a wisdom available to us. As long as we as Christians are not short-circuiting it with carnal living, with pride, with not walking with the Lord, we have it available to us. So what does a Christian know? Well, we know a lot of things that the unsaved don't know, and we ought to use those for the glory of our Savior.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.